We deal here with a most significant event in the life of Christ Jesus, in the ministry of Christ Jesus. We know that because, if for no other reason, it's recorded in all four gospel accounts. And there are few such events recorded in all four gospel accounts, John as well as the other three. They all have record, of course, of his arrest and his death and his resurrection. And you can find in John also a reference to the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking upon the water. But few other than that, except you find reference to this one as well, this baptism of Christ Jesus by John in Jordan. As we read in Mark chapter 1, it came to pass in verse 9, 10 and 11, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, "This, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This event, of course, marks the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, this baptism in Jordan. But it also marks the really what amounts to the end of John's earthly ministry. I do not mean to say that immediately having baptized Christ Jesus, he retires from the ministry, ceases preaching and baptizing, and becomes of a kind of emeritus status. Every indication in the gospel records that for a few months following his baptism of Christ Jesus, he also continued to preach and to baptize. We learn in one of the gospel accounts, for instance, that finally his own disciples came and complained to John the Baptist that all the people, now that Jesus was on the scene and preaching and doing miracles, were flocking to hear Jesus, and their audience and following was very, very sparse. "John, shouldn't you rebuke him? You were here first." And you recall the response of John the Baptist. "No, we must suffer it to be so. He must increase, I must decrease." And then we read he even encourages them to go and follow this Jesus, reminding them, "I am only the forerunner, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He is the reality, the one of whom I spoke, and the focus from here on in must be upon this Christ Jesus." So you could say that the baptism of Jesus is what we call the culmination of the ministry of John the Baptist. And having done this, he begins to diminish and to step aside. And it's not so long after this that he will be arrested by the soldiers of Herod and imprisoned, and then, of course, put to death by Herod, who makes a foolish statement in front of his stepdaughter, because his stepdaughter has a mother who has an axe to grind with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist dared to take it upon himself to rebuke Herod for the marriage of his brother's wife. Divorce and remarriage rebuked by John the Baptist as a faithful servant, and of course anything but popular when one brings such a word, and John the Baptist will be removed from the scene. This baptism of Jesus by John is not, however, only the culmination of John's ministry. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, but this is also a significant step in the life of Christ Jesus. I don't say simply in the ministry of Christ Jesus, I mean in the life of Christ Jesus, and I'll explain that in the course of the sermon, and his decision willingly to step in as the Messiah of God's Israel and do whatever it is that God required of him to accomplish the salvation of God's Israel. This baptism by Jesus, his insisting, don't miss that in Matthew, his insisting, "You baptize me, John," speaks of a certain resolution, of a certain decisive decision. And what that is, we want to flesh out in the course of the sermon, but it's represented here by his being baptized in the River Jordan. It's a striking thing, you know, that we read in Matthew that John at first objected, "No, not you baptized by me, Jesus. You baptize me. I am the one who stands in need of your baptism. I'm the one who stands in need of cleansing if I'm going to enter into the kingdom. You are the Messiah. You don't stand in need of cleansing to enter to your kingdom, do you?" Does he? Did he? One might say from a certain point of view, no, he's the sinless one. But from another point of view, there is no man ever born of woman, beloved, who's more guilty. From a certain point of view, full of sin, that is guilty of sin, than this one, as the transgressor, as the epitome of iniquity. This Messiah. Why is that? You think it has anything to do with you and me, beloved? You better believe it had everything to do with you and me and all those whom the Father had given to him and what he would do for us because of who he was and who we are, not only to him, but to his Father. And that's underscored here in this text. Christ Jesus baptized in the Jordan, a decisive event with its decision, because it represents a decision, a choice that Christ Jesus made, that we want to flesh out, representing a wonderful word and a saving word. The baptism of Christ, of course, spoke. He spoke by means of insisting upon this baptism. And it becomes the occasion for divine approval and encouragement as you have the voice speaking from heaven, as we must consider briefly as well. When Jesus departs from Nazareth of Galilee and journeys some 90 miles or so south to be baptized by John in the fords of the Jordan River, he was 30 years old. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 states that. Luke also has his account of this baptizing and of the voice from heaven that said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then this in verse 23, right after those words, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And you have following in Luke of genealogy. It goes all the way back to Adam, which is followed in chapter 4 by the matter of the wilderness, Christ in the wilderness. "But Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." That's awkward English. That's lifted out of Greek idiom. And King James just uses the Greek idiom, began to be about 30 years of age, we would say had just turned 30, was simply 30 years of age. We're inclined to ask, why did he wait so long? 30 years. What did he do for 30 years prior to this? Why wait 30 years? There is a formal reason to that question, but also there is a spiritual reason. We'll call a spiritual reason to that question, why he waited as he did before he finally sought out John to be baptized. The formal reason has to do with a certain keeping of the law, and that Christ would, in the mind of the nation, place himself in accordance with the law. Because according to the law, and you read this in Numbers chapter 4, one could not serve as a priest and function in the tabernacle and then the temple until one reached the age of 30 years. And when you were 30 years of age and you were of the house of Aaron, then only and only then could you begin to function in the making of the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the tabernacle of the temple. They wanted, in other words, someone who had a certain maturity, when one had arrived at a certain age of maturity, of experience of life, and of knowledge and understanding, then one could finally start functioning as a priest in the temple, in the tabernacle itself, with all of its ceremonies and its sacrifices. Not only did they have to make the sacrifices, they know it was required of them in all these various sacrifices, but it lay upon them also to give instruction in God's law. And so they had to have a certain age of understanding and experience, a kind of a principle we also use even in the nomination of elders, for instance. It's a rare thing that we nominate someone who's younger than 30. The word elder itself means you're talking about someone who has experience of life, and generally at least 30 years of age, to have experiences and knowledge, because one will, as an elder, have to deal with certain realities of life and perhaps complicated issues and give answer to these things. Be as it may, Christ, in accordance with the law found in Numbers, waits until he's 30 years of age, the age of acceptance of functioning then as a priest in the nation of Israel. Now it's true, beloved, that Christ is not going to function in an official capacity as a priest who functions in the temple of Jerusalem. He's not even of Levi and of Aaron. Nonetheless, beloved, he is serving notice even by this, that he's going to function as an office bearer in the church. He will be known as the office bearer, the Christ. That's the meaning of Christ, the anointed, the great office bearer of the church. And he will then, as the great office bearer of the church, serve in the way of bringing salvation to God's Israel. But especially, what he's saying here, my intention is to function in the capacity of a high priest of the people of the Lord God as well. And by this baptism, he is submitting himself, and that he submits himself to, he's speaking especially concerning that high priestly function, that priestly function that he will serve as the mediator. In that connection, we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll even encourage you to take your Bibles from your pews and read with me what we're going to read in chapter 5 of Hebrews, because I want to spend the rest of the first point on this passage. It is a profound passage. It's a passage that many a minister has read and reflected upon and passed by, and I can understand why many a minister, having read this passage, would then pass by and probably never preach it during the course of his ministry. I do know a couple of men who have preached on this passage, and they did so only after they had been in the ministry for quite some time. Having introduced it that way, let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, he saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice it's speaking of priesthood. Now, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Now, beloved, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Notice that phrase. He had to learn obedience, and by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's how those three verses are phrased and bracketed. What does that mean? He were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I submit to you, this is profound, beloved. And a man speaks in these things with some care and some caution. And I don't intend to preach a whole sermon on the passage, but I want to get to the heart of what is laid before us here, this matter of Christ Jesus having to learn to be obedient by the things that he suffered. The obedience referred to there, beloved, is not that he had to learn how to obey his parents, and that when he was young, he also could be a naughty little boy and get into mischief, and he had to be reproved and rebuked, and so he would have committed transgressions when he was young. He was not yet perfect. And then as he aged and he learned what they required of him, then he became more and more obedient until finally at some point in his upbringing, in his maturity, he became perfect. Verse 9, he being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. It's not talking about that kind of obedience. Has in mind something else here. Has to do with obedience to what God the Father, his true and real Father, required of him. And in simplest and most direct terms, beloved, the passage is teaching us that there was in Christ Jesus, as he had laid aside certain aspects of the glory of his Godhead. We do not say he laid aside his Godhead, but he laid aside certain aspects of the glory of his divinity, and he entered into our human nature. There was in Christ a development in his understanding of what his messianic task was and what it was that his Father, his heavenly Father, required of him. So that in time, as he ponders and reflects who he was and is, he came to know what would be required of him to serve even as the Messiah who had been promised. Now, we don't think along those terms very often. It doesn't cause us any questions, perhaps, because we don't think of the time between his birth and his being 30 years of age. Very little is told about us of his development. One incident where he was in Jerusalem, and when his parents found him, he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," indicating that he was coming to a knowledge and understanding not only of who his Father was, but what was required of him by his Father in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. As I said, we don't think of things along these lines, but you understand, beloved, when he emerged from the womb, he didn't emerge full of understanding of who he was. He couldn't even coordinate his eyes. That's part of his humility. He is a real human being, a little infant child. He had to be taught to speak. And when he began to speak, yeah, he garbled language too and mispronounced words. That's not part of perfection or imperfection. He had to learn. They had to correct him. No, the word is said this way. They had to teach him his ABCs. They had to teach him how to read. He didn't emerge from the womb able to speak Aramaic, Hebrew, no Greek, and then know what Latin was all about as well. When he, by the time he dies, he knows at least four languages, the Aramaic that they spoke, the Hebrew that they read in the Bible, the Greek that was for business, and the Latin that would be the inscription above his head that was the official government language. Those things he had to learn, he had to develop in his understanding of things. But also, what we are being told here in Hebrews is that he had to learn even what the Father required of him as the great Messiah. What was the obedience that would be required of him? He was the Messiah, but as the Messiah, you understand, it was more than simply that he had to teach the people what the ways of God were and return them to the true meaning, the heart of the law, which he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And he had to teach, and he had to do more than simply rule as king and destroy their enemies. He also, beloved, had to serve as the great high priest of his people. Remember the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He had to come into an understanding of what was required of him as this great mediator. And when he finally came to understand what was required of him, he staggered. I do not say he stumbled, as a different connotation. He staggered that this would be required of him if he were going to save God's Israel and the people of God. This is the reason why the reed, he offered up prayers and supplications in verse 7 with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from the death. You may wonder about that, my saying that he staggered. We have to understand what was required of him, and as it dawned on him, came to his mind finally, what was really required of him as the Messiah. And it was something from which his heart shrunk. And you know it's true. You've heard of Gethsemane. That's where it's going to end. Let this cup pass from me, Father. Not this way, Father, if it be possible. You want to talk about tears? He sweat as drops of blood. And yet he must submit to the will of his Father and go where? To the cross. You think he shrunk from the suffering of the cross as such? Beloved, many a man has suffered on the cross. The Apostle Peter suffered on the cross, legend has it, and he was so bold as to say, "Crucify me upside down. I denied my Lord, not worthy to be crucified like Christ. Crucify me upside down." That may be legend, but others were crucified. They were burned at the stake, and they did so with psalms, singing psalms. They had courage. Christ is afraid of the cross, suffering. No, beloved, not that suffering, not the pain and agony of the body. We're talking here about the horror of the cross. What belongs to the horror of the cross for the Son of God? The horror of the cross is he's going to be disowned by his Father, God his Father. And I don't know that you and I can really even imagine the fullness of the horror as it dawned upon this Jesus of Nazareth what was going to be required of him if we were going to be saved. We have a love for our parents. We have a love in our marriages. But can our love for one another approach the depth of the love of the Father for the Son of God triune? I don't think we have any real apprehension, comprehension, how deep that love was. And he comes to realize, if I'm going to do what my Father requires of me in the salvation of his people who are my people, then I'm going to have to embrace the horror of the cross and be disowned by my Father, and the breaking of the knowledge and the experience of the love, and in place of that love, there's going to be a wrath, a not knowing me. Something, as I said, when we get to it, is even beyond our comprehension. We simply have to know it's there and reflect upon it a bit. My point is, when it dawns on Jesus of Nazareth what is going to be fully required of him, he staggered. He didn't just stagger in Gethsemane. He staggered before he takes it upon himself. Shall I do this? Is this what's required of me? Is this the only way in which I can be the Messiah of his people and my people? Must I place my foot on the way of the cross and the shadow of the cross and the horror of the cross? Once I do, there's no turning back. At 30 years of age, beloved, he has come to resolution. He has come to the fullness of understanding and submitted his will to that of his Father's will. I will go to Jordan. I will be baptized. And as Messiah, I will put my foot on the way that leads to Golgotha, to embrace all that is required of me, of my Father there. That obedience, beloved. We must not imagine it was just a dogmatic matter. We can speak dogmatically. If we're going to be saved, this has to be done. Christ knows dogma. This has to be done. Okay, Father, here I am. If you think that, you know nothing of Gethsemane, do you? There's more here than, shall I say, merely meets the eye. He has to reflect. He has to consider. What's going to happen next after he has made his decisive choice? He's going to go to the wilderness. What's going to be tested there? What's going to be tested there is the resolution of his obedience to his Father. You're going to lay hold on the kingdom, Jesus of Nazareth? There's easier ways to lay hold on the kingdom. We're getting ahead of ourselves, I know. There's easier ways to lay hold on the kingdom than the way your Father has chosen, is there not? I can show you easier ways. And Christ is going to have to reject those temptations and continue in his resolution. His resolution is going to be tested in the very next event that we read in Mark that we intend to use for a preparatory sermon. But here he goes to be baptized in Jordan. Don't forget, beloved, what Jordan represents. I'll say a little bit more in the second point about this Jordan, but Jordan has to do with death. The boundary between the waste-howling wilderness and the promised land, Canaan, representing heaven. How do you get to heaven? That promised kingdom, representing the promised kingdom. How else but by death? And Christ comes to Jordan to be baptized in Jordan, not gently with water. He's going to be baptized by water, but it's the water of the river Jordan. I will enter into death for the sake of my people. I will be baptized in a certain sense with their death, into their death. In this way I will accomplish salvation. If this is what the Father requires of me, and I come to understand this is what I'm expected to do, this is what I have learned, then I will obey, even after supplication and crying, does it have to be this way, Father? Is there no other way? No, this is the way. Then to Jordan I will go, and I will be baptized. And that baptism is a sacrament here from a certain point of view. It is a sign and a teaching device of no little importance. Because in the end, of course, what he's also doing by means of this baptism is that he is being anointed in the end as the great Messiah of his people. It's all in the baptism that he has with from John the Baptist. So you have this development and understanding, and when he comes to the full resolution of his mind and his will, he heads for the Jordan River to be baptized, to set his foot decisively, squarely on the way that's going to lead in the end to the cross itself. And from that point of view, of course, that he has to overcome even the objections of John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees his cousin there, recognizes this is the Jesus who is the Messiah, who was born of Mary, who we heard of from his mother Elizabeth, and God is his father, and he knows about the virgin birth, John the Baptist did. You may be sure Elizabeth has told him, as we said, this is the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. And when Jesus comes and insists on being baptized now, John objects and says, no, not I baptizing you. You baptize me. I'm the shadow. You're the reality. I'm the forerunner. You're the Messiah and the King. I'm the lesser. Thou art the greater. I stand in need of cleansing if I'm going to enter into the kingdom. You're the King. What cleansing do you need to enter into the kingdom? The kingdom is thine, is it not? And Jesus yet insists, I will be baptized of thee. And the question is, why? Christ Jesus is the sinless one. Why does he need to be baptized? Because in the first place, beloved, though he might and must be counted as the sinless one, he will not be counted with the guiltless ones. Sinless he may be, but I will not be guiltless. I will be known as the guilty one. I will take the guilt of my people upon me. And he does that freely. It's not simply imposed upon him. He's not born of Adam and of Joseph with an original guilt and sin. His father is God. He has no original sin, no original guilt. If he's going to bear the guilt, he must do that willingly, voluntarily, and say, Father, put their burden of guilt on me. Count me as the transgressor and the sinner. I take it upon myself, willingly, voluntarily, as the great office bearer, prophet, king, and priest, high priest as well. I have a sacrifice to make. But unlike the high priests of Jerusalem, it's not the sacrifice of another and of a lamb or of a bullock. I have a sacrifice to make outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And the sacrifice I must make is the sacrifice of myself, which no high priest has ever made or is able to make. But that's my calling after the order of Melchizedek. The heart of Hebrews, you understand, has to do with priesthood especially. Understand that. That's the heart of Hebrews. Christ's priesthood. He's not from Levi, not from Aaron, he's from Judah, David. How can he then be counted as priest? Hebrews brings up Melchizedek, another order, of course. And now when Christ steps into the Jordan, he is submitting to an anointing. And that's what we must understand concerning this baptism in Jordan. There's kind of a threefold significance of his entering into the river Jordan. We've stated one already, but when he steps into the river Jordan and is baptized by John, that is an anointing. He's been anointed as the office bearer officially by water, but nonetheless it is an anointing. And we know that because right in the next verse you have the descension of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and the Holy Spirit declaring thereby that he has anointed this one. This one is the anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the great office bearer. That baptism coincides with the Holy Spirit. Not only with water then, but with the Holy Spirit himself in reality, in fullness. So when he enters Jordan, he says, I am the office bearer. I take their guilt upon myself, and I will be treated as such by God when the time comes. And then, of course, as well, that has to do with washing and cleansing. Be baptized in Jordan. Naaman the Syrian, the leper, was cleansed in Jordan. I also will then go in such a way as to bring about the washing and the cleansing of the guilt that I bear. And then we mentioned that Jordan is a symbol of death. And Christ is saying by his entering Jordan, and if that means I must go the way of death, and I mean death and separation from the love of God, then so be it. I will even endure that to the nth degree. I will be baptized, if you will, in the end by his wrath, by the fire of his wrath, and all that is required of me. And so he enters into the Jordan in a public way, to declare, I am the great office bearer, and God will verify this. This is the great office bearer. This is the prophet and king, but this is also the great high priest of which this baptism speaks in the end. John's baptism speaks, the one of cleansing and washing and then renewal as well. Christ is saying something here as well when he insists on John. To John, I must be baptized by you. And by his being baptized, beloved, he identifies himself with his people, who will also be baptized. This baptism identifies himself through his anointing with his people. John's objection from a certain point of view suggested, Lord Jesus, the Christ, lay hold on the kingdom. The kingdom is yours, is it not? You have authority and power as the Messiah. Are you not the son of David? The kingdom is yours by right. Jesus, by being baptized, is saying, I'm not interested in the kingdom apart from my people. There's only one way in which I will take the kingdom and lay claim to the kingdom. If my people have the right to lay claim to that kingdom with me, and the only way in the end that they will have the right to lay hold of the kingdom with me is if I pass through their death. I suffer the wrath of God. I enter the abyss for them, represent them, to obtain for them the right to stand before God cleansed and washed and whole. So the declaration of Christ for a love of his people, see, when he enters into that baptism, not me apart from the people. I'm not going to leave the way of the cross and take hold of the kingdom as the son of David by rightful claim, firstborn, apart from my people, only with my people. So great is my love for them. And I will lay down my life to the glory of God. He has in mind obedience, glory to God, but the glory of God has to do with fulfilling the word of God, that God is faithful. God keeps his word concerning his people. That's how God is glorified in the salvation of his people through the death of Christ. And so he enters into Jordan. is baptized by John, declaring, I put my foot upon the way of death itself that will lead to Gethsemane, to the arrest, the fraudulent trial, the abuse of mere men, and Golgotha, and the cross, and the abyss of the darkness from which will come the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ knows that here as he enters into Jordan. But he will not be dissuaded, not by John the Baptist, who says this in some ways ignorantly, but the Spirit wills this to be said by John, that Christ makes his own will known. I will persist. I am resolved. I will be identified. Now, Lord God, my Father, treat me as the representative of my people. I have upon me their guilt, their sins, and whatever is required of me, I am resolved to endure. Now, that brings us in some ways to the last point with respect to the encouragement he receives from the voice of heaven. But before we do that, there is an aside we must deal with here with that matter of baptism. The question always arises, he enters into the water, then what? Is he immersed? Was he dunked? The Baptists insist on it. There's only one valid baptism as far as the Baptists are concerned. You must be immersed. You're sprinkled, well, it counts for nothing. You're going to have to be rebaptized. So they're called Anabaptists. As an infant and sprinkled, it means nothing. You have to be immersed. You have to be dunked. Isn't that what Christ submitted to? An immersion into Jordan, did he not? He was dunked. And he emerged again all wet. Wet from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Proof that the only valid baptism is immersion. No, beloved, that's not the text. There's no proof here he was immersed. Not even likely that he was immersed. Far more likely that John poured water over his head. This is Jordan River down by the fords. There are places in Jordan, Naaman found one of them, where you could actually find some water deep enough. If you bent down, you could get your head underwater. Jordan is a shallow river to begin with. In the springtime, the floods, that's another matter. When Israel came to cross Canaan, that was another matter. But normally, the very shallow river. And here were the fords. That water probably didn't come up much past their ankles, not even up to their knees. For him to be dunked, he would have to lay flat on his back in order to have water run over him. The likelihood is not that he's immersed, but he walks in, and John then bends down, has water in his hand, and pours it over his head. That's how the prophets anointed priests and kings. They didn't get a tub of oil and dunk the king in the oil or the priest. They simply went and got a handful of the oil or a container and poured it on his head. Think of that in the Psalms, and ran down their beards, did it not? Complete keeping with the sign of the Old Testament of an anointing. And John walks in, bends down, puts the water in his hand, and then pours it on his head, maybe a few times. The question, of course, is what he said. Who knows exactly what he said? Probably part of the reason why he was at first hesitant to baptize Jesus. What is he going to say? I, John, baptize thee in the name of Jehovah God unto the forgiveness of sins. Was he not sinless? Perhaps he still said something like that. I, John the Baptist, baptize thee in the name of Jehovah God. It would not have been in the name of the Trinity yet. Didn't know the Trinity yet, though the Trinity appears here. Didn't know God triune as yet. But I baptize thee in the name of Jehovah, the God of covenant and promise. And perhaps even made mention of sins and to the washing of sins. In the end, as I said, that would not be improper, because he does bear guilt. And he will be counted as God as the greatest of sinners and treated as such. So he's baptized. And as I said, almost certainly not immersed, but in some way sprinkled with the pouring on his head, as is the symbol of baptism, not only a washing, but the receiving of the Holy Spirit as well. Then we read, having been baptized and put his foot really in a decisive act of resolution upon the way that would lead to the cross and the horror of the cross, that straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, that's evident from the other Gospels. That was heard by the audience there as well. They saw the dove descending, representing the Spirit qualifying him, his officially being anointed as the Messiah, the mediator of his people. And then as well, this matter of the voice, hearing the voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Straightway coming up out of the water. Again, almost certainly that does not mean, as some interpret it, that having been baptized, he then floated up into the air a bit over, and he hovered over the water. You've heard of him walking on the water. Well, in baptism, there are those who have said when he was baptized, he stood up and then he floated up. He hovered above the water, and the Spirit descended and the voice spoke. And then what? Floated over the water to on the dry land. You can find pictures from the Middle Ages of depicting the baptism with figure representing Jesus, represented, pictured in just that way. It's fiction in the end, I am convinced. Rather, the straight way has to do with his being baptized and then going directly to the next important event of his life. And the next important event of his life is not that he's going to go to Jerusalem and serve as a priest there and enter the temple there. The next important event of his life is going to into the wilderness, directly out of the water, having been baptized, into the wilderness, where he will be tested, of course, his resolution to continue the way of grief and sorrow. The man of grief and sorrow and the horror of the cross will be tested to the uttermost. But let's understand, that's not the main reason why he went into the wilderness. The main reason he goes into the wilderness is not to be tested and tried. The main reason he goes into the wilderness is to commune with God, his Father, prayer, preparation for what's going to be required of him. Don't forget, beloved, as he steps into that water and then comes out of that water, having been declared publicly the Messiah, he has the weight of the sin of the world on him. "This is my beloved Son, and also behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." That means a mankind flying throughout the world, but it means more than that, lifting the curse from creation itself. It's all on Christ, as he has willingly submitted himself to it and taken it upon himself. A crushing weight, beloved, a crushing weight. How will he, in his humanity, bear it? Only by communion with his Father again and again and again, to uphold him by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. We can scarcely understand what he had to endure, had to pass through, had to carry for our sake for now 3.5, I almost say, lonely years, except, of course, he has disciples who misunderstand him left and right, but he has the communion of his Father. And that's what these words are, first of all. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," not only for the audience, but for Christ to hear. "My Son, you have learned. You are going the way of obedience. I approve. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You've chosen, resolved to go the right and proper way that my people might be saved, who are your people as well." A reminder, by the way, fathers, that's part of fatherhood, is it not? Not simply rebukes, reproofs, criticisms when they don't quite match up to our expectations. It means something to a son, to a daughter, to a child, to have a father who also commends, recommends, approves, and encourages. Well, it's so with us, so with the Son, Christ Jesus, facing what he has to face, to have his Father publicly speak to him in the ears of all, into his own ears, "Well done, my son. This is the way of obedience. This is the way of my approval. This will accomplish the will of our hearts." And so he goes forth encouraged. But also, let's understand, this baptism of Christ Jesus is of encouragement to us. Consider this passage. We are encouraged as well. In some ways, I've already spoken of that. If Christ was willing to endure the wrath of his own Father, whom he loved beyond our comprehension, to be disowned by his own Father for our sakes, as his baptism testified, how great must be his love for us? It's beyond understanding. His baptism is a testimony because of what it represents, where he's going, of his great love for his people, unworthy though we may be, and foolish though we may be, yet as a shepherd for sheep who are dear to his heart. But even more than that, don't forget, his baptism speaks of the love of the Father for us, not only for his Son, for us. Whom is Christ obeying? He's obeying his Father. Why does he have to obey his Father in this way? Because his Father insists. John the Baptist was going to insist, no. The Father insists, oh yes, this is the only way. Even you, my son, whom I love so deeply, you must pay this price because of his love for you and me. That's God for us. That, I say, also is almost beyond comprehension. This is not only the revelation of Christ's love. This is the love of the Father who, as triune God, sends his Son this way for our sakes. And then we are baptized. We too are the baptized with Christ's baptism, identified with him. Beloved, let your baptism speak to you of your washing, of your cleansing, of Christ's love, and of the blood that he shed to make us his own. All that implied in this beginning of Christ's ministry and this most significant event, filled with the gospel as the Savior begins his ministry that will lead to the cross. And the cross, beloved, to glory, his inheritance, and ours with him, world without end. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel itself, for the testimony of Christ in his baptism and his resolution of heart and his obedience to thee for our sakes. May we be those who live in gratitude as the baptized, not ashamed to be identified with him as he was not ashamed to be identified with the likes of us. We give thee thanks. We pray we may show in our worship and our walk. In Jesus' name, amen.